2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to begin verse number 1 and read the entire chapter. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise in the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word and for its truth. Lord, we just pray you would help us as we look into this passage this morning. Help us to hear from you and as you speak to us in the situation that we're in, and show us what you would have us to do. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And far from being outdated, the scriptures speak so often directly to our present day situation, far more than we realize. God uses his word as a mirror to humanity to show the state that we are truly in. And what his word foretells of the future, we find fully and completely comes to pass just as he said that it would. And Paul begins this chapter with the words, "This know also," giving the sense that there is an absolute certainty to what he has to say. And he's writing to Timothy to warn him, to tell them, this is what's coming. Do not be afraid of it, but be prepared for it. And so Paul uses the phrase, in the last days. And that phrase, we recognize, refers to the time in history immediately prior to Christ's return. We read in 1 John 2 and verse 18, these words, 1 John 2 and verse 18 says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." And so we understand that as the Bible speaks of the last days and the last times, it's speaking from, basically it encompasses the entire New Testament era, from when Jesus first came up to the point when he's going to come again. And we, of course, we don't know the day or the hour when Christ will come. But we know that he could come at any time. But we could very accurately say that the time leading up to Christ's return is going to be characterized as Paul describes. And as well, we could also say the closer we get to Christ's return, the more will it be just as Paul describes here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. As he says there in verse 1, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Times of great difficulty, times of great danger, fierce times, furious times, times when it will not be at all easy to be a true, faithful Christian. And so we ask, well, what is the source of that peril? And we find in the verses to follow that it is the mindset of society as a whole. Paul declares, for men shall be. And as this was written in the past, speaking of a future time, we could rightly say, he says, this know also in the last days perilous times shall come. We could very much say perilous times are now present. And we can bear witness that what he has said has come to pass in many different ways. In the following verses, we see Paul essentially give an indictment of our society as a whole. And as we think of our society, we realize this speaks very much about it. But also what is even more shocking and unsettling with it is as we look into it, that in the context in which he speaks, he is actually also describing the state of those who would profess to be believers. And so it's as we read these things, we find that what he says hits a lot closer to home than we probably would want to admit. In his descriptions, we do see society around us described in detail, and sadly, we would also see described the state of much of professing Christianity today. And so as Paul declares, men shall be, first of all, lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves. They'll be selfish, self-focused, self-absorbed, always looking out for number one. There's no putting others before oneself. It's always just me, 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 first, last, and always. There's no sense of self-denial for the greater good. Rather, there is a compulsive self-indulgence. We see, secondly, men shall be covetous, greedy, materialistic, unsatisfied, always wanting more and never having enough. Men shall be boasters, the idea of being show-offs, needing to always draw the attention of others to themselves. Look at what I have done. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 20 and verse 6, he says, every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Men shall be proud, stuck on themselves, full of themselves, thinking they are better than everyone else, too proud to admit error, or accept criticism, or apologize when they've wronged someone, too proud to serve others, expecting rather to be served. Men shall be blasphemers, slanderers of both God and their fellow man, using the glorious name of God and of His Son Jesus Christ as a swear word, and speaking all manner of evil against those around them. As well, we see another mark of society that Paul foresaw was the disobedience to parents, that individuals from their youth up will not obey their parents, or for that matter, anyone else in authority, that they have the attitude, well, you can't tell me what to do. I want my way, and I'm going to have it. And, of course, we could complain about, oh, kids these days, but we want to realize that the problem is a generational entrenched problem, that one generation has not been trained up in obedience, and so then with the next generation, that mindset is passed along, and that pattern of disobedience continues and even is made worse with each passing generation. And sadly, it is only going to get worse as parents excuse any wrong behavior with statements such as, well, we want our child to be able to express their feelings fully, or we don't want to do anything that could damage our child's self-esteem, that instead of actually teaching, instructing, and helping them to realize that there is authority in their life, all through their life, they need to be able to accept that authority and submit to it for their own good. But it is something that we would say is lacking today, and has been lacking for generations. We see as well, as it talks about being unthankful, men shall be unthankful, the idea of being inconsiderate, of being ungrateful, having a sense of entitlement, showing zero appreciation for the kindness and service to others. because they figure, well, that is due unto me. Why should I say thankful for something that I deserve? Unholy, not having any sense of moral or ethical values or guidance in that way, just indulging in vice at whatever opportunity, being guided not by a sense of right and wrong, but rather by what they can get away with. Men shall be without natural affection, it says in verse 3, being hard-hearted towards those that they should be close to. Husbands not loving their wives, wives despising their husbands, fathers having no time for their children, mothers having little or no care or compassion for their children, even as infants, children having little thought or care for their parents, especially as they get older and are in need of help, of just essentially abandoning them to have them be cared for by others. Men shall be truce breakers. A truce is put in place when people have been fighting, they stop fighting and they seek reconciliation in a calmer and less destructive manner. So thus a truce breaker is someone that would go back on their word, who would merely use the lull in fighting as a chance to rearm so as they could get an advantage over the other person. As well, men shall be false accusers, willfully and purposefully slandering others, accusing them of wrongdoing, so as to discredit and shame them. And it's interesting to note that the Greek word that is translated as false accusers is diabolos, which a word we could literally translate as acting like the devil, because we know, as it speaks of in Revelation chapter 12, that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, that he stands before the throne of God accusing people day and night of evil. And so we see that. And it says as well that men shall be incontinent. And it's the idea of having absolutely no self-control. Instead of controlling one's urges and impulses for their own good, for the safety of others, instead, people are controlled by those urges and impulses, however self-destructive, however violent, and they bring harm both to themselves and others because they're controlled by those things rather than controlling them. Men shall be fierce, savage, brutal, completely overreacting, having no sense of limiting their aggression. It says as well, men shall be despisers of those that are good. Those that are trying to do what's right are mocked and scorned and mistreated. They want nothing to do with them, and rather they want to be in the company of those who are involved in mischief and evil. Men shall be traitors, that they have no sense of faithfulness, no sense of loyalty, that they're willing to betray others and even fight for the enemy for personal gain, that they cannot be trusted in anything, that if they get a different offer, that they will leave everyone behind in order to gain hold of that for their own advantage. Men shall be heady, the idea of being rash, of not thinking things through, of being headstrong and self-willed, not even allowing rational thought to occur, just being totally controlled by emotions and whatever mindset they're in, that there's just no reasoning with them. And as well, men shall be high-minded, full of themselves, inflated by their own self-conceit, thinking much more highly of themselves than they ought to. And as well, it says, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That when given the choice whether to seek pleasure, to indulge themselves, or to seek after God, that they will always choose to reject God in favor of indulging in pleasure. And especially as professing believers, we recognize God should be our first love, He should be our first priority, but so often many excuses can be made and we find time for everything else but for Him. And finally we see in verse 5 it says that men shall have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. That on the outside they have appearance of righteousness, of religiousness, but not actually allowing their, what they say that they believe to have any impact on their life. That they're living a lie, that they're just putting on a face to be seen of men. And it's like Jesus spoke of the Pharisees, that they're like whitewashed sepulchres. They made the outside all nice and clean and white, but the inside was full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so, in reading Paul's description, I think that not only do I identify so much of what he says to be true of our society, we would also say that the problems that he identifies exist today in epidemic proportions. That this isn't just a certain part of society, that we see that there is a great deal of even the generation today that we see exudes these characteristics. And we see a passage in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 11 that speaks to this as well. It says, "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." And we see with all of this how it speaks so much of the situation that we find ourselves in. And as true believers, Paul exhorts us to turn away from those who would act this way. That is not what we want to be at all. That we do not want to be conformed to that image. We do not want at all to any around us to have any reason to paint us with that brush, that we would fit in to this description. And so with all of that that is described, that we need to ask ourselves, am I guilty of any of these things? Do I love myself too much? Am I covetous? Am I proud? Am I thankful? Do I keep my word? Do I prefer the company of those that are doing right and inspire me to do right? Or do I prefer the company of those that do wrong, since being in their company gives me a feeling of moral superiority? Do I love pleasure more than I love God? Am I concerned more with the form of religion and not with having God's power at work in my life? And may none of these things be true of us, so that our lives might be the much needed beacons of light on this ever darkening world. And so, having described society as a whole, Paul directs our focus to a specific group within that society who we would identify as being false teachers or cults. All that he has said in verses 2 to 5 would be true of them, but it says of these ones that essentially that they're proclaiming themselves to be purveyors of the truth, when in actuality they are ensnared by the devil and are wittingly working to accomplish the devil's purposes. And these are ones that seek a following. And as it says there, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses, that they find their way into households. They show up on one's doorstep speaking about God and the Bible and Jesus, even though they don't believe what the scriptures teach about God or the Lord Jesus. And just as Satan approached and beguiled Eve, so these seek to deceive and lead astray whatever women they can trick and find in a position of gullibility, whether through guilt or whether through impulse or whatever means necessary to turn them from the truth. They come to those who maybe are burdened by their own sins, realizing they have a need in their lives, and at just such a moment, these people come, seek to connect with these people, and they quickly grab hold of what is offered to them, thinking, wow, this is really going to help me, not knowing that what they have been offered is a counterfeit and will do them more harm than good. And of these who would lead people astray, Paul says that they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, that, and you think about it, that we live in an information age where there is so much access to so many different things, but you think about it, do we have generally any kind of discernment between what is right and wrong? How do we, say you go on the internet, how do you tell what someone says is true? And it's amazing how you can have different websites that are dedicated to a certain thing that they have so much on them, and then you can go and find another website that basically says everything that that website said was a lie, and this is what the truth is, and knowing what is true, what is false. And we see that, and it's a sad thing, that we have so much more information available, but do we have more people in our day coming to the truth? No, actually, we find more and more people, and even more and more believers, are falling prey to false doctrine, not having the discernment to differentiate between true, what is true and what is false. And we think of it, so many people become full of knowledge and become puffed up in that knowledge that they have, but they've never come to a point where they actually know the truth. That they're highly educated and are really full of themselves because of that education, but sadly that knowledge becomes a barrier to them to actually coming to the one who is the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. That God's word is truth, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And as Jesus said, if we know the truth will set us free. And unfortunately for so many that are seeking, they get distracted, they get diverted. And it's so sad that the knowledge that they have gained often becomes a barrier to them in actually coming to know what the truth is fully. That we need to come to the Lord in humility, that we don't know anything and that we seek to know from Him who knows all things. And we see in verse 8, we see that the problem is not even that so many have not been exposed to the truth, the problem is that they resist the truth. As it says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. That it is the thought that they don't want to hear, they do not want to accept the truth, because that would mean I have to change way too many things in my life. So instead of being purveyors of the truth that they claim to be, that these are actually enemies that are fighting against the truth, trying to suppress the truth. That Paul compares them to Jannes and Jambres, the Egyptian magicians who sought to imitate and replicate the work of God. That when Moses was showing signs unto Pharaoh to convince him to let his people go, well, they were doing the same thing to a point. Of course, they were not able to continue on with that. With all of it, it's that same idea of trying to make what they have to offer seem just as good as what is the truth, what God offers Himself. And so it says of such that they are corrupt minds, that they're corrupted from the truth, corrupted from what is right. And it says that they are reprobate concerning the faith. Reprobate has the idea of being disapproved, that then when weighed in the balances, they are found wanting. They have turned from the faith once delivered to the saints and are turning others away from it as well. And Paul declares in verse 9 the end of such. It says, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But Jesus himself declared to false teachers that we would know them by their fruits. If what they teach is corrupt, the fruit that teaching produces will only produce corruptness, and there will be no way of hiding it. You think of the magicians of Egypt. They performed various miracles. When Moses threw down his rod and it became a serpent, they were able to do the same thing. But then what do we read? That Moses' rod swallowed all the other rods. And we find they were able to do a few of the different things that Moses did, but it came to a point that they couldn't replicate them anymore. And eventually, as different plagues came upon Egypt, that they attacked the magicians so much with different things that they couldn't even stand before Moses anymore. And they declared to Pharaoh that this is the finger of God. That in the same way that false teaching, it doesn't give people the help that they need. It makes them worse off. And we realize true doctrine brings life, but false doctrine can only bring disappointment and death. And so both truth and falsehood will become evident in time. And falsehood inevitably destroys itself, proves itself wrong by what it leads to. But it's the sad thing is that for those that fall into it, of how much destruction can be wrought in their life by falling into false teaching. And so in contrast to all of this, Paul reminds Timothy of the example that he has laid down. And in the same way, we could say this is the example that we should give as well. That we want to stand in complete contrast to our society as a whole, and to the conduct and practice of the cults in particular. We see, as he talks about, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." That Paul's doctrine was sound. His manner of life was consistent with the message he preached. He didn't say one thing and do another. He was faithful in that. He lived a life of purpose and a life of faith where he trusted God and was not filled with worry. He had a focus to his life. We see as well that of his long suffering, that he was willing to suffer long for others' sakes. And he showed true Christ-like selfless love to those around him, ministering to others, humbling himself to serve other people. And we see as well that he was patient through trials. It talks about persecutions and afflictions, which came at me in Antioch and Iconium at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. That he endured some terrible things. We find recorded in Acts 13 and 14 exactly what Paul endured at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Acts 13 and verse 14, we find, or verse 50 rather, it says, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts." We see in Acts 14, verses 5 and 6, it says, "And when there was an assault made both of the Jews and also Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they are aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about." And as well in verses 19 to 21, that it's like Paul's preaching, he goes to a place and they want to kill him and he has to run to another town. He comes to this other town, and those from the town before are finding him and chasing after me and gathering up a greater mob to try to attack him. And then we see in verse 19, it says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit as disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." That basically they were following him, they're trying to kill him, and they eventually caught up to him and they all stoned him with stones and thought that he was dead. But he came to once again, and whether they didn't quite get him or whether the Lord miraculously raised him from the dead, we're not exactly sure, but he continued on. And we find in verse 21 the amazing thing. It says, "When they had preached the gospel of that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch." That's like these people have wanted to kill him, that they've pursued him and they've just about killed him. And you would think, okay, I went through all of that. I'm just going to go home. I'm going to find people that actually like to hear what I have to say. But what did he do? That he went back to those same towns where these people were that tried to kill him and continued to tell them about the truth because he knew that's what they needed. And so we see his testimony that he endured those persecutions, the Lord delivered him out of them all, and he remained faithful in doing what the Lord would have them to do. And so in verse 12, we see that Paul states what we could say is often an uncomfortable truth to us. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But we realize that based on what he has said previously, it only makes sense that if society as a whole is defined by those who are resistors of the truth, by those who are despisers of those that are good, it stands to reason that those who seek to do good, to be good, who seek to proclaim the truth, would suffer, albeit unjustly for doing so. And Jesus himself warned his disciples of this in John chapter 15. John 15 and verse number 18, he said, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin." And Jesus Christ referred to himself as the light of the world, and he told us that we were the lights of the world, and we're to shine into the darkness of this world. And as we let our light shine, we expose the darkness. And there are so many, as it speaks of in John chapter 3, that love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They do not want to come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. And so instead, that they would rather choose to extinguish that light that has exposed their wickedness. Rather than simply repenting of their wickedness, turning their hearts towards the light, they seek to extinguish the light. And we realize, as believers, that we are not the enemy of others or of a society as a whole, that we have what people need. We're offering them the help, that the glorious gospel of Christ that can heal them and help them in so many different ways in their life, free them of the deception of the devil and the wickedness that enslaves them. But because so many are blinded to the truth, because so many are under the power of Satan, that we as believers can increasingly expect to be looked at as public enemy number one. And as we see in verse 13, things aren't going to get any better either. It says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And we have present today many different progressive ideas swirling around us, many of these different things where we're always improving society, getting better, evolving, becoming so much more wiser and more compassionate as a society, that eventually as we continue on this road, that eventually we will reach utopia, a perfect society where there's just peace and love and everything works so well. But sadly, and we can look at this in history, that every time throughout history that men have tried to create a utopia, a dystopia is a result. That it's supposed to be this paradise, this heaven on earth, and it becomes rather a hell on earth. We think of communist Russia, communist China, different places like that, where they had this whole kind of picture of this is going to be this perfect society, and it ends up being worse than what they had before. And we understand why is that? Is because mankind is corrupted by sin, and that sin mars everything that man touches. And until that problem of sin is addressed, man is not going to get better. Man is only going to get worse. And so we realize that things are going to get worse, not better. That there will be more evil, there will be more cults, more false teaching. Many will be deceived by the devil, and they in turn will deceive and enslave others. And having this prognosis of what is to come, as believers, I think we would be tempted to just say, boy, if that's coming, I just want to kind of run away and hide. I want to step back, find some kind of cave I can just kind of enclose myself in and just wait for God to take me home while the world around me destroys itself. But we realize as Christians that we can't do that. We have what this world needs. And all the more do we as believers need to engage the world around us so that others might be delivered from the devil's deceptions. And thus Paul says to Timothy in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And we think of it that Paul had learned the scriptures when he was little. As it talks about verse 15, "And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus," that he learned them from his mother and from his grandmother. And as he got older, he learned them from Paul. And he needed to continue in them. And in the same way, if we have been taught of the things of God from our youth, we need to continue in those things. Now is not the time to abandon that. And you see reports of that so much of young people that are brought up in the church, but then they get to be of age and they more or less abandon their faith. And the fact is that when they become adults, that's all the more that they need that faith more than ever. And so it's that thought that we would continue in. And it speaks there of the scriptures. It says that the scriptures make us wise in the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That it is as we read the scriptures that we understand the world as it is, not as we think that it is. We find ourselves to be sinners, to be condemned because of the wrong that we have done, that are being under condemnation, in need of forgiveness, in need of redemption. And we, through reading the scriptures, we find that God, through His Son Jesus Christ, has provided that way of salvation. That He who knew no sin became sin for us. That He died in our place so that we could be pardoned for our sins. And so it is as we turn to Him, as we read in the scriptures, that as we come to Him in repentance and faith, that we can receive His salvation, that we can know how to be saved. And we recognize as well, the scriptures, they give us all that we need to know in order to be saved, as well it gives us all that we need as well to live an abundant and a victorious life. As it says in verses 16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." That the scriptures, the Bible, is not just the words of men of how what they thought God was or their ideas. We understand from this passage here that very clearly says that the scriptures are the words of God. That when it says that the scriptures is given by inspiration of God, it's the idea literally that the scriptures are God-breathed. That God gave these words to these men to write down. That we would have God's thoughts put down in a way that we could understand. And that is what the scriptures are. And so as we understand that from Genesis to Revelation, everywhere in between, that this is God's Word. Because it is God's Word, that we're to trust it. It is to have authority in our life. It is the absolute truth that we're to believe above everything else. Let God be true, but every man a liar. That we rely upon it for everything. And because of it is God's Word, because it is authoritative and instructive to us, the more we study from it, the more we profit from it. And as it says there, that the Word of God, all Scripture, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That someone has kind of said it this way, doctrine we understand to be teaching, it has the idea of what is right, showing us this is the good and the right way. Reproof is the idea that when we do something wrong, that someone points that out to us. And that's what the Scriptures does to us. It shows us when we're wrong. It holds a mirror up to us and says, this is not acceptable. This is not what you should be doing. And then it's profitable for correction. Because sometimes you can have that. You can have someone that could criticize you and show you everything you're doing wrong, but not give you any kind of assistance or help in doing what's right or getting onto the right path. But that's the thing with the Scriptures. It doesn't just show us our problem, it gives us a solution. It shows us how to have victory over addictions and different things that we struggle through all through our life, that the Bible gives us the ways and the means and the understanding of how we can be free from those things. And then as well, for instruction in righteousness, not only just to show us wrong and to set us right, but the idea of helping us to stay right, to totally change our lives, where we're not just kind of one step forward, two step backs, where we're doing a little bit better, then we fall back in our own ways, but how to actually progress from one step to other, to grow in our faith, grow and mature, until it says in verse 17 that the man of God may be perfect. And that word has the idea of being complete, of being full grown, of being mature, not lacking in anything. That we would be truly furnished, that all the way through that we would have what we need in order to do good works to the glory of God and to the blessing of others. That we face dark days as believers. We see that from this passage. And we see as well that they will become darker yet. But all the more do we need to stay firm to the truth. Not being conformed to this world, not being silenced out of fear of persecution, but in all things, our doctrine, our manner of life, our purpose, our charity to others, may we be a witness to those around us, that we may have a part in bringing them as well to the saving knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word. I just pray you would help us, Lord, to seek your word and live in its truth and seek to be a witness to those around us, Lord. We just pray your blessing upon us this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one last hymn, number 414.